When you see people trodden down in our world, made to suffer at the hand of unjust oppressors, what happens if the tables are turned? Do those people know what it was like to have suffered such injustice, and so when the tables are turned, they deal justly with the people that oppress them? Is that how it goes? Whether you, as you have a look at these pictures, no matter what your position might be on some of the political things that we've witnessed in our recent years, the fact of the matter is that it's hard to know how to win well. It's hard to know how to win. In fact, the question often comes, how important is winning? I don't know if you've heard the phrase, it's not about whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. Has anybody ever heard that phrase? Can anybody tell me how they felt when they've heard that phrase quoted? Robbie, how have you felt when you've heard that phrase, it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game? It's all about winning. You don't agree with that phrase? Ah, there you go. Noreen?
I usually think when they say that when they're losing.
Oh, yeah, right. So that's the phrase for losers. Is that right, Pete? You wouldn't know. You've never lost. Never lost. It's hard to know how to be a winner. Whether you look at the kind of stuff that we see on our screens with this, and we're talking when we look at this about things that are very serious, extremely serious. It's very interesting to think, what do you do? How do you respond to such things? And it's the stuff that creates the wars that we see in our world, and indeed it's been happening for millennia. How are people to respond? Is retaliation ever good? How are we to respond? And the fact of the matter is, when God says he's going to win, can he be trusted to win a different way? You see, the phrase, it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. Did God invent that phrase because he's a loser? The fact of the matter is that when God wins, is it going to be different? Can you trust God to win in a different way? Because let me tell you that although we often talk about winning in association with sport in a country like ours, and even on the sporting field, winning matters. You only had to watch the NRL semi-final the other night where the Broncos were out there doing it for Benny. Wayne Bennett, coach for 21 years, the only coach the Broncos have ever had. And mate, when the end came, you could see how much victory meant. You could see just how much victory meant. Boy, winning matters. If it matters on the sporting field, how much more does it matter when we witness the events of September 11, of Bali, with all its bombings? Those things surely. And indeed, if you've ever been in a nation, which you haven't, that has been sorely oppressed, you know that winning matters. It really does. So when God brings a word to his people of comfort saying, one day you will be on the winning side, but then at the same time speaks about justice and righteousness, is it just going to be more of what we saw after September 11, or is it going to be different? What we're going to be looking at tonight is at the goal of the Messiah's work. We're going to take a look mainly just at one further of the servant songs, although we had two read to us by Robbie from Isaiah. And as we do, we're going to complete a picture which you might remember. We saw a picture by the great Australian pioneering artist Fred McCubbin, and we said that you can't take any one of these frames out. As soon as you do, you lose the story. Well, in exactly the same way, if you read the book of Isaiah, you need to not be like a lot of commentators have been and split the book up into different parts and say, oh, this bit's about that and this bit's over here. And no, unless you actually realise that God is talking about the one Messiah all the way through, that he's giving him to us in three very different pictures, you will fail to see just how amazing the Messiah is that is coming, and indeed has come in Jesus. So what have we seen so far, and what are we seeing as we finish the series on Isaiah tonight? Well, this is what the portrait looks like in Isaiah of the Messiah. The centerpiece is the servant that we've looked at in the songs over the last 2 weeks. The servant who comes and suffers, a suffering Messiah. He is at the very heart of God's action. But you remember, there was a context that we saw in all the history part of the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters. And that dealt with the promise of a true king that would not act proudly, arrogantly, politically, worldly, serving himself so that when he thinks about comfort, he only thinks of himself and his people. Oh, well, tough cheddar, guys. Let them eat cake, as the French queen said before the French Revolution. We have a faithful, obedient Messiah who is royal. He is going to be the true king. And yet he reveals his leadership. He reveals the way he's going to rule by suffering. He is in fact God, we've seen last week, and yet he suffers. And indeed, when he comes in fulfillment, the man Jesus of Nazareth says, you know how the leaders of this world lord it over you. Don't be like them. He who is greatest among you must be the servant of all. And indeed, that's what he was, the servant of all. We saw him last week in Isaiah 53 go to the cross. And then tonight we see the last picture. It's a picture of victory. It's a picture of the winner. We're not just talking about a grand final. We're talking about defeat of enemies. We're talking about the same kind of bloodthirsty imagery that they were used to. You remember how we talked about the land being absolutely desolate, a smoking ruin? That means that people die. Blood is spilled. And they had experienced the king of Assyria and then the king of Babylon. And then the Greeks and the Romans. They'd seen them come through. They'd seen the horror of war. It's carnage. And at the end of Isaiah, we read about a new victor. And there's carnage again. Can there be justice? Can there be good victory? If the phrase, it's not about whether you win or lose, but how you play the game, isn't quite right, if we want to say no, winning is really important, is there still truth in about how you win? We don't see much of it today. So let's have a look at the passage that was read to us tonight from Isaiah 61. You won't need to look it up in your Bibles, it's up there on the screen. And as I said, it's song number 5, and the servant says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, or to bring good news, quite simply. So you see that similar to the introduction of a number of the other songs, we have this description of the servant, once again the servant himself speaking, and it reflects the way he was introduced as the royal Messiah in Isaiah 42. It links back to the passages we've seen in Isaiah 7 and 9 and 11 that promised the true king. And now, here he is saying, here is the good news. Here is the good news. Last week we saw a desolate picture. We saw him going alone to ground zero and taking it all upon himself, being the only one that suffered when all around him were scattered, suffering unjustly, suffering an accursed death, nothing popular, nothing triumphant, nothing glorious or spectacular. We've got to get that glorious, pretty idea about the cross out of our heads. It was ugly. And yet now, good news. Good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. How amazing it must have been to be in a synagogue in Nazareth some 700 years later. There would have been a whole mixture of people there. There would have been people who were simply there to fill the seats, right through to people who had been earnestly praying that God would fulfill his promise spoken here. There'd be a whole lot of people in the middle and people doing a bit of this and that, and you wouldn't be able to tell who was who by their position in the synagogue. This guy from the local town was there, present with them. It was a big day. There was a buzz in the crowd. You couldn't get all the people in the door. The people who count the numbers of who comes on a Sunday, they could hardly cope. They were going, this is massive. The building is packed. They're out the door. Just think of these church attendance figures. And he gets up, invited as he was regarded as a teacher. He gets up to teach. And he asks for the scroll of Isaiah. Whether he asks for it or whether it is simply given to him, you could actually take a bet each way. It could have just been given to him. It wouldn't matter what part of the scriptures he was given. The whole Old Testament points to him. It all points to the fulfillment of God's promise in the Messiah. And he unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written. Here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And you could have heard a pin drop. You can just imagine it. Whether they are fair dinkum believers or not, whether they've really trusted God or not, whether they're there just for the day because it was exciting or not, you could have heard a pin drop. My goodness, he's laid claim to be the Messiah. They all knew what this passage meant from Isaiah. Because he sits down, gives the scroll back to the attendant, and doesn't teach from it. Just sits down. This is the end of the teaching time. He's read the Bible, now he's meant to instruct on it. This is the kind of teaching that, you know, you might often want at St. Tom's. Simply read the Word of God and then sit down. Lucked out though, guys, because this is the only time this is ever meant to happen. Because as everybody with their attention drawn to the fact of what he has just done, that he's read but not taught or interpreted, and they're looking at him going, what are you doing sitting down? So he says to them the only thing they're going to hear from his lips, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now you could hear a pin drop. Unbelievable. He's actually said it. We read in the next verse, verse 22, all spoke well of him and marvelled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. You can just imagine, there's people of all ages there. There are people who had heard, they were the young'uns, you know, guys like you, that, you know, that had heard that, oh, well, this guy had once been in the town, but he's been out on the other side of the Jordan. And we hear that John the Baptist actually baptized him, and there was some amazing thing with doves and heaven and voices from the clouds. It was incredible. But then there was Mrs. Kefops. And she said, oh, I remember little, little Joseph's son? Oh, I think he was allergic to all the cypress and cedar that he used in his carpentry shop. And he was forever had these green stream down his face. Oh, it was terrible. It was very, very unsightly and antisocial because the sawdust used to get mixed in it. I mean, this is back when he was under 4 or 5. He was a whippersnapper. I remember him. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? We know him. We know him. See, this was a glorious homecoming for the people of Nazareth. Nazareth had been looked down on. You speak about winning? Well, Jerusalem was always the winner when it came to Israel. The tribe of Judah was always the winner. The city of David was always the winner. Nazareth, it was the bowels of Israel. Nothing good ever came out of Nazareth until we've got our very first hometown hero. Mate, we are going to be on the front page of the Jerusalem Gazette. Can you picture it? Our own boy, Jesus of Nazareth. What a go, eh? A glorious homecoming by the local boy made good. The one who shows the world how good we really are in Nazareth, in this neck of the woods. And then what does Jesus say? He said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, in the city next door, do here in your hometown as well. We've heard what you've done everywhere else. We've heard about the performance you've put on. Well, now it's time to entertain us, because we are yours, or rather, you are ours. And at that point, Jesus says a number of things that go back into the history of how God dealt with Israel and how many of his blessings had to be bestowed on people outside of Israel because of Israel's faithlessness and hard-heartedness. And as a result, we actually read this in verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow, the bluff of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. What's happened? How has this glorious homecoming turned into this? Jesus has clearly insulted these people so much they've gone from hometown hero, not just too unpopular. No, unpopular is about here. Tall poppy syndrome, let's knock him down, is about here. This is a really bad guy is about here. This guy is really bad and we need to get him put away for good is about here. Somewhere down here is this guy is so bad he doesn't even deserve a just trial. Let's lynch him now. That's where Jesus has gone from here to here in just a couple of minutes. Why? He has just said to them, he has not just rejected them, he has said, you have no claim on me. I have nothing to do with you, and you have nothing to do with me or my Father's purposes or the rescue I bring. Unless you, like everybody else, come in repentance and faith. There is going to be no brownie points achieved by your innate goodness or by the fact that you think I should treat you in a certain way because you saw me when I was a snotty-nosed kid or you rubbed shoulders with me when I was in the carpentry shop because I actually built your table or your stool or whatever it might be. Because you gave me a tip. It won't be because you've been telling everybody that you know how wonderful you think I am. None of that gives you any claim on me and will not guarantee you any place with me. Isn't that amazing? Jesus sticks it so far up the nose of his hometown, they want to kill him. And he brings them to the one disclaimer that exists in regard to salvation. You've heard salvation is a free gift. You've heard that it's not received by what you do, that you can't earn it, deserve it, or pay God back for it. It is a free gift, not by work, so that no one can boast. What is the one disclaimer? What's the one point where Jesus sticks it up people's nose so much that they will actually hate him and push away the Saviour? It is when he insists that you have no claim on him. That he is a Messiah, a Saviour, only for those who see things God's way. If you try to fit Jesus and therefore God into your own program, and you've heard us talk about this many times in different ways, you will be found on the outer with God, not in the best seats. Well, we all know that the biggest danger, according to what Jesus said to the people of his hometown then, is familiarity, presumption. How then does Jesus begin his ministry? He does it, and we'll look at this passage in Matthew chapter 5 that's very familiar to you. He does it by telling the crowds the character of the people of God, the character of the people in the synagogue that day at Nazareth, who truly he was there for. The faithful remnant that had been waiting on God's promise. And indeed those who could now receive him in the only way possible, through the same faith and repentance. You see, who did Jesus, when he read that verse, who did he say he was there for? Who's the good news for? Pretty important, isn't it? Who qualifies? We've been looking at the qualifications of the Messiah, or of this person for the job of Messiah, that the person would have to be able to fulfil this guernsey, do this job. Who qualifies for rescue? We read that it's the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. A bit further on, it's those who mourn and who suffer. And you might be brought to think, oh, gee, does that exclude me, especially in comfortable middle-class Cranbrook in 2008? Well, let's go on and see how Jesus began his ministry. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed, the Beatitudes, or the blessings, the Makarioi, the blessings. This is not how you qualify. This rather, he simply states, these are the people who are my people. These are the people who know my rescue and my salvation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful. Goes on, blessed are those who suffer, who are pure in heart. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. This is where blessing comes from. The amazing thing is you realise now who it is that qualifies and what it means truly to be poor. See the passages where it says the poor? Blessed are those who realise that they are poor in spirit. Indeed, they come to me because they realise that they are bankrupt to save themselves. They realise that they have no claim on salvation. In fact, that they deserve judgment. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does he mean by that? Nothing other than like the faithful remnant to whom God said, comfort, comfort my people, says my God, for you have received the full payment for your sins. Double Blessed are those who mourn. Who mourn what? Mourn the sin of both themselves and the people they live among that has brought about the need for judgment. Mourn their sin which put the Messiah in the place of sin bearer. It is they that will be comforted because they look for my comfort, not for simply their own version of comfort. Blessed are the meek. In other words, blessed are those who acknowledge that they are not going to win the way the world wins. It is they who will inherit the earth. They will actually get all the glory. Look at that, inherit the earth. They will get all the glory. And they know how to win because they are like me. Their focus is justice and righteousness. They know who they are. They don't get ahead of themselves because they know where they've come from. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, blessed are those who are sick of seeing sin in the world and sin in themselves, and sick of seeing the powers of darkness at work, and hunger, desire nothing other than to live every day searching for Him, seeking for Him. They don't worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear. They know that God knows they need these things and will provide for them. No, they seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing they can trust the Lord for all these other things. What they need most is Him, the one who gives righteousness to those who seek Him. And the list goes on. You see, the fact of the matter is that we see an amazing declaration of good news in Isaiah 61 by the divine servant king. Jesus takes that up in Luke chapter 4 in his hometown. But if you want to know how he's going to bring victory, then you need to know that it will happen God's way, not the world's way. That's why you can have confidence that it will be different when God does it. The fact of the matter is, if you actually flick back up to Luke chapter 4 again, mate, the early part where he quotes again, where he quotes Isaiah, where does he stop? He stops at the words to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Does anyone remember the words that come straight after that in the prophecy? Because he hasn't quoted the whole song of the servant in Isaiah 61. You can see a couple of people flicking to it. What is the next line? Somebody read it out loudly when you get to it. What's the next line after to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour? The servant has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. What's the next line say? The day of vengeance of our God. Why does Jesus stop there? It hasn't come yet. See, just as when Isaiah speaks, or rather the servant speaks through Isaiah back then, and it was future, Jesus only quotes to here because that's what he's doing at that time. See, his job is not finished. He stops here because the rest of what he spoke through Isaiah in chapter 61 is for the next chapter. It's for what he does when he comes as the true victor. Now he is the true suffering servant. That's what he's come as now. He is about to be the bearer of judgment so that these people might know the year of the Lord's favour. It will come about only because God's vengeance is poured out on him. But he is holding back. See, go on to the next one. Have a look at what the finish of the job is. Isaiah 63, you remember where he said, "Who is this coming in crimson garments from Bozrah? Who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength?" The crimson garments are bloodied garments. This is the the horrendous picture of a warrior coming back from war. Like, you know, the Russell Crowe images from Gladiator, when, you know, it's very, you know, we Hollywood romanticises it, but it's not romantic. The lifeblood of people is on his clothes. This is the great warrior, and yet this is the final song that shows us the suffering servant. We only like the suffering servant, but can I tell you? The suffering servant is the mighty warrior. He simply shows the greatness of his strength, the way in which he will rule the nations for eternity by the fact that he does what they need. And in his first coming, what they needed was for him to bear the punishment for their sin. The second time, he will remove all evil from God's creation, including those, therefore, who refuse to have him as their sin bearer. And that's why he says in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. See, if you have a problem with judgment at the end of time, then you have a problem with Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross. Because he did that work at his first coming in obedience to the Father. And when he returns as the victorious warrior, he will be doing it similarly in obedience to the Father. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, for the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption had come. In other words, this is where I finished the job. And as Peter rightly said, it hasn't come yet. We sit between the two comings of Christ. The whole of the book of Isaiah, and indeed the ministry of Jesus, is a reflection of two things, which is the arrow diagram that is somewhere around there, mate. See, what we've seen through the flow of Isaiah, before we finish, is basically this. We saw Isaiah begin with the many, the nation, but they were a false nation. See, false Israel. All that, there was only a few, a remnant, a faithful few that trusted and obeyed God, of which Isaiah was a part. But that nation, that many, got less and less and less and less until the coming of Jesus. And indeed, even within the coming of Jesus, it got less and less and less when the darkest day came, the day of ground zero. That's the cross. That's the point where even his friends are scattered. Even the faithful few were scattered. And he walks it alone. Do you get it? He walks the path alone at that point. As the Messiah who is, see, he is the true Israel. Israel comes down to one man. And yet from him and faith in him, the gospel, it expands to the many. Indeed, a fulfillment of promise that is beyond anything we could imagine. There will be a new Israel, the redeemed of which you are a part, who now wait for him to return, when he will once again, just as he did at his first coming, just as he did at the cross, he will tread the winepress alone. See that? He takes judgment on his own at his first coming. He brings judgment on his own at his second coming. That is why it is so just. Because whether you read in Isaiah 63 or whether you read in Revelation 19 of the rider on the white horse whose robes are bloodied because he's been treading the winepress of the wrath of God into which the nations have been placed, you are actually unsure what blood is theirs and what blood is his own. There's the justice. That's why we can have confidence. The one who judges is the one who is allowed to, because he has suffered truly innocently everything that might enable them not to have to suffer. So, Guys, that is where we finish our series on the book of Isaiah. I hope it's helped you to see the big picture, the Messiah in Isaiah, God's vision statement. The more you look closely at the pages of Isaiah, many of which we've had to skip, and the more you look back and see the big overarching picture, the more you will actually understand why it is called the Romans of the Old Testament. The more you will see why, if you understand Isaiah, you will understand the Gospels, the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And as you read your New Testaments, you will be flicking back to the pages of Isaiah, representative of all the prophets in the Old Testament. So as we finish up, I want to ask you, where is your focus? Have a look at this picture. Because I want to ask you, is this the kind of saviour you really want? I've mentioned to you already that this kind of saviour is not popular. Can I tell you, there are churches that right now, at this very moment, have got 5,000 and 6,000 people gathered in them. They've got speakers that speak far more whatever than me. But you need to work out whether what they are truly responding to is this kind of saviour. Because let me tell you, the way Jesus responded to the hometown welcome in Nazareth is the way he responds to those who say they believe in him, who want to be his publicity machine, who think he's really, really fashionable and he can be really trendy. He says, no, I'm not trendy. I have nothing to do with that. It's not even remotely shaped like the cross that I went to. You need to establish if this is the kind of saviour you really want. If you do, you will become a servant like him. Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. If I, your master, am a servant, then what are you? So if you say, no, I don't come here to serve, then what are you? Why are you here? Many of us come for reasons that are way distant from what God is about until we see him as he is. The book of Isaiah asks, how do you see the world? Do you see the world the way God sees it? If you do, you will respond to the world differently. You won't get sucked into what it is about. You will be willing to stand, live within the world, and yet stand apart from it. You will be in exile just as the faithful remnant was that was waiting for Jesus. You, though, now are in exile as you wait for the return of your Lord to complete the job. And so as you live, you will ask yourself, and consider, what are you focused on? What are you focused on? What draws your attention? What makes you tick? I pray that it is the same things that motivated the servant, the Messiah in Isaiah, that you've witnessed over these last couple of months. Would you pray with me as we respond to him in faith? Lord Jesus, we give you thanks and praise that that you will win the battle. You are no loser. And yet, Lord, you do not win the way this world wins. You do not seek what this world seeks. And you do not bring about your victory the way this world does. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would live cross-shaped lives like you, that we would deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you, that we would be servants as you are, that we would not lord it over those around us, that we would lay no claim upon you, but give our lives as living sacrifices to you. Not giving you what we're prepared to give, but rather giving everything that we are and everything that we have and placing it at your feet. The one who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might indeed become rich. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We ask that you would fulfill your promise, that you would soon return, that we might see not just you whom we have pierced. Indeed, who was pierced for our transgressions and by whose stripes we have been healed. But that we might see the one who is our Redeemer, who is our King, who is the one who brings victory for us, comfort to those who mourn. Lord, we don't deserve such things, but we simply long for that day and cry out with all those who have done so across the years, come, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.